Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of your word, and particularly for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand your word. And we pray, Father, for his presence among us today, that he would be opening our eyes to see truths in words that are familiar and words that are less familiar, so that, Father, we might know how to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we might make you glorified in the way we live and in our communities. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I say, today we're reading from John chapter 16, middle half of verse 4, right through to verse 15. And the second part of that reading is the set reading in the Anglican world, or the Christian world, sort of worldwide, because today is Trinity Sunday. And for church people, the idea of Trinity is relatively familiar. The phrase Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is frequently used in our liturgies, and so we sort of know about that. But though the idea is familiar, the understanding of what it actually means is not so clear. And it's especially important in our world where many people reject something that they think they can't understand, and particularly the Muslim world, who are firmly taught to say that there is only one God, and Christians believe in three gods, and so therefore they just dismiss anything to do with Christian faith. And getting our heads round the idea of what it means to be Trinitarian, what it means to have a God who is Trinity, is quite difficult. We've had creeds down the years that have made declarations of faith. They haven't really explained what the faith is and why we believe it, but they have made statements about it. And one of the most famous is found in the prayer book, and it's called the Athanasian Creed. And I'm going to read just some of it to sort of remind us of what we're making. And you'll hear how what is being stated is declaration after declaration after declaration. It's not informing how it is that God is Trinity, but just declaration. And remember when I'm reading it that Catholic simply means universal. It means something that applies to everyone. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone to keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son. And such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. Well, if you're still awake at that and you've been rejoicing slightly at the fact that it was not one incomprehensible but three incomprehensibles, not three incomprehensibles but one incomprehensible, and you're going, what on earth is the vicar talking about from the front? You see that it's just simply a declaration. It's a declaration of one God in three persons. And that, again, is the understanding. And it's very hard to get our heads round that. But if, for instance, you imagined some sort of triangular pillar, just anything that is triangular, it's got three faces, and it's standing maybe a wooden pillar on a sort of spindle thing. And you can see that it's one pillar, but it's got three faces, and depending which one you're facing towards, that's the one that you see. And in a sense, God is a little bit like that. Sometimes we're facing the Father, sometimes facing the Son, sometimes facing the Holy Spirit. Or if you think of water, we've used this illustration here before, but water can exist. It's always water, but it can exist as a liquid, the water that comes out of the tap. It can exist as a solid, the ice that we see in our freezers. It can exist as gas, the steam that comes out of the kettle. And yet it's always water. And so it's three things and yet one thing. If you think, I don't know whether kids are allowed to do this anymore, but when I was at school, we were still allowed to have mercury in the science lab. I think probably mercury is now deemed to be far too unsafe and altogether wrong and all that sort of stuff. Scientists would know about these sort of things. But mercury was quite fun because it was sort of silver and it was liquid and it was globules and things. And you could have three little blobs on a dish of some sort. And if you wiggle the dish a little bit, it came into one. And you couldn't then separate back out into exactly the same blobs as you'd had before. So again, the idea of three things and one thing. It's just trying to find illustrations that help us to understand the idea of one God, three persons. And of course, it's very important to be humble about this. We are finite, and God is infinite. So we're never going to be able to comprehend him fully. That's why he's described as not one incomprehensible, but three incomprehensibles, and not three incomprehensibles, but one. It just means we can never get our heads around him. Because if we could get our heads around him, then we would be bigger than God, which obviously we can't be. We can know what is revealed about God, and our scripture reading from John 16 helps us. The context is the Last Supper. It's the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And if we think about this, we know it very well. It's part of the Easter story that Jesus will go from that meal to betrayal and to crucifixion and to death and to burial and then on to resurrection and to ascension. The disciples don't know that at the point in this story. They're just sharing a meal, and Jesus has said to them, I'm going to be leaving you. And that's all that they can hear. They don't hear that he's leaving them in order to go to the Father. They just hear he's going. And they're completely poleaxed and distressed and devastated by that news. And they didn't recognize all that he was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen to him, and they didn't understand it fully. They had begun to recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, but they don't yet see that Messiah whom they were expecting, that the Jews were expecting the Messiah was going to be a great king like David and Solomon, and he was going to reestablish Israel as top nation, and he was going to boot out the Romans and restore everything to how it should be with God in charge. That's what they expected Messiah to do. And the Old Testament passages that are there that point to a suffering servant who's going to be despised and rejected. Or the passages that point to some sort of exaltation of that suffering servant after he has suffered. Those are things that they didn't understand that applied to the Messiah at all. They were just expecting the one who was going to restore Israel as top nation. Now, perhaps they were beginning to grasp something of the fact that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. But they hadn't fully understood that. And they hadn't understood the truths that were there in the Old Testament. And those truths are what Jesus is referring to, really, when he says there are things that you can't fully understand. You can't bear them yet. You will understand them in due course, but you can't make sense of them yet. And the Holy Spirit is going to come. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you. And one of the pictures of the Holy Spirit is that he's described, there are all sorts of different words. The sort of, sometimes people resort to using the Greek word parakletos, paraklete. Sometimes they use comforter. That's not just as in an eiderdown or a duvet. It's a comforter in that point is someone who really sort of encourages us and strengthens us, possibly even kicks us to get going. An advocate, someone who speaks on our behalf. It's somebody like Jesus who is going to be with the disciples forever. That's the idea of what the Holy Spirit is doing, that the whole teaching at the Last Supper is about. And so these truths about the Messiah that we now say, yes, of course, we understand where it was all going, they didn't know that. The consistent picture of the New Testament that they have already begun to grasp is that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Come back to our reading and look at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. The understanding that Jesus has been teaching from the very beginning of John's Gospel. John has really been helping us try to see this. Jesus has been sent by the Father. That is what he has done. And it's a somewhat sort of inadequate picture language, but if we imagine a throne room with God there, the one God and three persons, you can imagine in a sense a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the pre-existent Jesus is sent from God to be the incarnate Son of God. He lets go of his divinity, we're told that in Philippians, in order to become fully human for our blessing. And he's born to Mary in Bethlehem, the whole Christmas story. He's baptized by John at the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and he hears the Father's words, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I'm well pleased." We find those in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. And he begins his earthly ministry, and his earthly ministry is about proclaiming the kingdom of God being at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king has come. And the question is, will you recognize that the king has come? The big thing that Jesus is wanting and that John is wanting, everybody who reads his gospel to understand, is that Jesus is the one who was sent from the Father. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe? Turn with me, would you, to John chapter 14 and to verse 6. It's turned back a page. Very familiar verse. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is what Jesus is claiming for himself. He is the one sent from the Father in order to be the route for people to get from here, where we are rebellious against God, into relationship again with God, who is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And that's quite nice. You know, we'd like the idea of Jesus being the way, truth, and the life. The kick comes in the second half of that verse. No one gets to the Father except through me. And suddenly that feels exclusive and it feels all uncomfortable and wrong and we don't want, but it's what Jesus is saying. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he begins to proclaim and teach that message. And what's the result? He's hated for it. Very early on in Mark's gospel, the two political factions that are there, the equivalent of sort of right wing and left wing, are combining in order to see how they can kill Jesus. All the authorities are there complaining about him, challenging him every time. They hate him. We must not be surprised if we go out preaching the gospel that's there in the Bible, if the world doesn't want to accept it. The world did not want to accept the Lord Jesus. The world, in rebellion against God, even if it's religious, rejects Jesus. They don't believe who he is, and they do not accept what he has come to do, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so when we're taught that the advocate is going to prove the world wrong in relation to sin because they haven't believed in Jesus, it's continuing exactly the same ministry. Jesus has come saying, I'm the king, I'm the one who's been sent by God. And the world has said, we don't like that. You break the Sabbath, you do things wrong, we don't like it, we don't want it, we don't want to follow you. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to accept your righteousness. We want to earn our own way by doing our own thing, by being good Jews, and we can keep the law and we can do everything, and then we'll be right with God. And Jesus comes and says, nobody can be right with God in their own strength. It's only if the sacrifice is made on your behalf by the perfect lamb being killed that then you can be put right with God. And that's a very humbling message, and we don't want to receive it. And so the Jews in particular didn't receive it. They want their religious actions to allow them access to God. And the Holy Spirit continuing the same ministry of Jesus is convicting people of whether or not they're going to believe in Jesus, and then convicting people of whether or not they're trying to be righteous in their own eyes. And then the world judges Jesus by the standards of this world, under the guidance of the ruler of this world, failing to understand that Jesus has come to defeat and destroy the enemy by dying on the cross. That's what he came to do. Now, of course, at this stage, the disciples don't understand that. He hasn't yet gone on to be betrayed and crucified. But when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and helps the apostles in particular to understand and reflect on the events that have happened in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, they begin to understand what on earth it was that John meant when he looked at Jesus first coming to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Immediately talking about the sacrificial system, immediately saying a substitute of some sort needs to be sacrificed if human beings are to be put right with God. Which is wonderful if we accept it, but very humbling, because we have to say our own religious actions, our own good lives, don't count for anything with God. And because people don't like that message, they tend to reject Jesus and those who speak about him. So if we're trying to think of this in the throne room of God, the decision that is made to send the Lord Jesus at that particular moment in human history 2,000 odd years ago, Jesus is going back to the throne room. That's what he's doing. He's saying, can't go back to the one who sent me. But he will be sending the Spirit, the Advocate, the third person of the Trinity, to continue Jesus' ministry through the disciples. That's what the Holy Spirit is coming to do. The Advocate will teach them the truth so that they can understand Jesus' ministry rightly from the cross to his ascension. Through the Spirit's power, the apostles will continue Jesus' ministry of proving the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 8 of our reading. And they will be hated for it. Look back to verse 2 of our reading, not quite of our reading, but the beginning of chapter 16. I have said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they are offering worship to God. It's a very startling thing to be said to potential disciples. And it's not, we're not going to stir up that sort of emotion if it's just a gentle Jesus, meek and mild that we're coming to speak of. If we're coming with a Jesus who's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, it makes it an enormously important message to speak, but actually also one that's incredibly offensive. And we can't withdraw however much the temptation, we can't withdraw from what Jesus says of himself. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we know that there will be lots of people who will reject that. And therefore they will be likely to reject us. But it doesn't stop us being in the right place. The Holy Spirit brings from the throne room of God the truth about Jesus. If we look at the section 12 to 15, Jesus is saying he's got many things that they can't bear now, things that they don't understand, particularly obviously about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, all of that stuff that's going to come shortly. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. What he hears in the throne room, because he is part of the Godhead, that's what he's going to speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He'll explain what's going to happen and explain about what the meaning of the cross, and particularly explaining about the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 14, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. Because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So that's what I'm meaning about this picture of that heavenly throne room where everything that is the Father's is the Son's is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is taking what is of the Father and of the Son and giving it to the disciples. So that the disciples, we understand, or the apostles in the first instance, and then we as successors to the apostles, looking back to the apostolic faith that we share, is the faith of who Jesus is and what he has done. And today, the Holy Spirit continues to equip disciples to believe in Jesus, to know Jesus, to trust in his death alone and not in our own righteousness. He teaches us to make right judgments in the world because we know that the ruler of this world, though he seems so powerful, has actually been condemned. So the rescue plan that the Father has had since way back in Eden, do you remember? There is that picture in the curse that's made to the serpent that Eve will crush, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So that right the way back, the idea that the serpent is going to be destroyed by the seed of a woman is there to be seen. And then the whole revelation right the way through the Old Testament is about God's rescue plan, choosing first the family of Abraham and then the Jewish people and then establishing the kingdom under David, all of those things. It's all pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, just as we look back to him in the power of the Spirit. We're looking back to understand more. There is no more that God has to say about himself than he's said in Jesus. There's nothing more we can understand about God than what he's already said in Jesus. So what the Holy Spirit is doing today is helping us to understand and know Jesus better. So the rescue plan of the Father has been implemented by the Son, who's come to die on the cross, and has been made clear to us by the Holy Spirit. So one God, three persons. One God with one rescue plan, three, as it were, ways of delivering that. The Father with the idea, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. So the Father's rescue plan, the Son comes, fully human, in order to save the world by dying for the world. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand that and believe that and be transformed by that news and changed. So John the Evangelist is writing the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The advocate helps him to write this gospel. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. He was one of the inner three. He was there through all of this ministry. And yet he writes his gospel in order to enable people to understand who Jesus is and become Christians. And he does so in the power of the advocate, in the power of the Spirit. And he reveals a Jesus who is far from the sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, doesn't make very much difference whether you choose him or not, but he's nice. He is nice and kind and loving and compassionate and has a heart for the lost and the rejected and the outcast. And particularly on Father's Day, he has a heart for the orphan. But if we think we don't need that, if we think, well, I'm all right, I can manage by myself, thank you very much, I'm not as bad as other people, I haven't murdered anybody, then all the time, no, I don't want a Jesus who says he's the only way. I'd rather take my chances. Because it's offensive to say Jesus is the only way. But he is the only Jesus whom we have. He is a Jesus who is loving and compassionate without compromise. He alone is the way to the Father, that all of us are by nature sinners who cannot save ourselves. And the final thing that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, that the aspects of God, the Holy Trinity, makes clear is that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return as judge at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. We don't say the creed very often. We don't often sing about the return of the Lord Jesus, but it's absolutely there that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Now, for those of us who have gladly made the choice, as we sang in our very first gathering song, one day, every tongue will declare, every knee will bow. The greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose him now. The implication is that if we don't choose him gladly now, then we remain separated forever. Judgment is something that is part of the message. So this Jesus is strong and capable and worthy of our trust and full of love for each of us. He loves us as we are and wants, through the agents of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on all believers, to transform us so that we will become the people he meant us to be. And those recreated people, even though we are not yet perfected people, he sends out to tell others about him. That's the way that the ministry and the gospel continues. We believe, allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. We become those who are disciples, who in turn make disciples. And verse 14 of our reading, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus by taking the truth about him from the throne room of God and declaring it to us, that we in turn may declare it to others. And the result is that many will listen and turn to Christ. And that will be the most wonderful and exciting thing, that someone says, this makes sense. I want this. But some will also say, nope, that's not for me. And the danger is that we hate it so much, we're so frightened of someone saying no, and we hate to be not to be liked, that we try and squash the gospel to make it more acceptable. But we're following a crucified Savior. He had to go on to die on the cross, because that was the only way we were going to be put right. But the world rejected him because it didn't want to have something as uncompromising as Jesus. But if only we are humble enough to turn and accept, then it is glorious and it is life and it is wonderful. What we cannot do and must not do is yield to that very strong temptation to sort of water down the gospel and say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you believe or not, but it's just awfully nice to come to church. And church is such a friendly place, and it's such and all of those things are true. It is, we hope it is a friendly place and a safe place and a great place. But it's bearing witness to one who said, I am the Creator God, made human being, and the only way to be back in touch with the Creator God is through me. And so any other faith position or rejection or anything else that the world does, it's not going to cut it. And that is a hard message, but a glorious message when we believe it and receive it. Remember way back in the prologue of John's Gospel, Turn back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you that on this Trinity Sunday you've stretched us a little bit to understand more of what it means to have you being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one purpose of the salvation of the world, the rescue of human beings whom you love even though we rebel against you so frequently. And Father, forgive us where we've wanted to compromise and to water down the gospel and to make it more acceptable. But I thank you so much for the power of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus has come out of love so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you that that is your desire for all people, that we should have everlasting life. Thank you that the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the comforter, the one like Jesus to be with us, comes to all who truly believe. And he transforms us and helps us to know Jesus better in order that we might make Jesus known. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in this coming week and in this coming year to make Jesus known even more effectively. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.